I never forget it, okay? Well, good morning, good morning. Glad you're here. Good to see you. For those of you that did have a chance, I sent this to Brother Blake, and you received an email with this article in it. So if you brought it, great. If you didn't, that's okay, too. It's a lengthy article, but it is an article that deals with 1 Corinthians 14 specifically and the charismatic movement to some degree as well. So let me begin again by my disclaimer. I don't speak from the position of being an authoritative person from Sagemont. I'm a member here, as you are. And so what we share together today is just our Bible study together. I appreciate it. I know that many of you, some of you come from different backgrounds, denominational backgrounds. So I never desire to be offensive or to hurt feelings or anything like that. So just you take what I share from the Word of God and you weigh it and pray it and walk through it there. Because I'm going to deal with an issue today out of 1 Corinthians 14 that's very sensitive to a lot of people. And that basically is, what is the purpose of tongues? Is it to verify the baptism of the Spirit? Is it to answer the question about having a private prayer language? Does it reflect a picture of evangelism? What really is that? 1 Corinthians 14 is the only chapter in all of the New Testament that deals with the issue of tongues. And I think Paul the Apostle does a really good job for us. And what I did in my lesson today is, the first page of your lesson today is the last page of our lesson last week. If you weren't with us last week, if you go back to the website there and click on the lesson for February the 5th, you can find all that historical background. And if you know me or you've sat under my teaching a little bit, you know I'm a historical buff. I like to know dates, times, how things fit together, how things work together. And I look at things from a historical perspective because that really gives me a better understanding for myself of how to interpret and how to receive things. So we finished up our first two pages last week on looking at prophecy and tongues. And then we came to our lesson for today, basically 1 Corinthians 14, about 10:25. And so we just kind of stopped there, and that's where I want to pick up this morning. So if you have your Bible, turn with me to 1 Corinthians 14, and we will spend our time today, not in historical background, but in the study of the Scriptures. Now, my sweet wife is in the choir, and so I can say this while she's not here, because she often says you spend too much time on historical stuff that nobody knows about but you, and you spend too much time. And I said, well, some people like that. And but I know that when I go into that kind of detail there, it's for those folks that like the historical background there. And so I do that. She said, this is not a seminary class. I said, so I teach, you know, 2.5 hours at a time, and so I can get the talking and moving and going there from one scripture to the next there. So she tempers me. She's been my greatest support, my greatest fan. She's not critical there. She's been taking notes on my messages for nearly 40 years now. Okay? Every time I speak or preach there, she's taking notes out there and saying, okay. And I appreciate that, because at the end of the message, I say, okay, what'd you get? She said, this one was really fuzzy. This point was really fuzzy here. What were you trying to say there? You know? So anyway, we have a great discussion on this. I want to begin by first of all saying that you know that we're looking at these three chapters together. 1 Corinthians 12, 1 Corinthians 13, and 1 Corinthians 14 go together as a unit of Paul answering this question concerning the abuse of spiritual gifts. And when he comes to 13 and 14, he begins to deal specifically with prophecy and knowledge and tongues. And then he takes those out of those three there, he comes to chapter 14, and he is contrasting the importance of prophecy against tongues. And the breakdown of the chapter is simply like this, okay? The first 19 verses of 1 Corinthians 14 is Paul's depiction that tongues is always inferior to prophecy. Here's tongues, here's prophecy. Okay? Always inferior. He explains that in the first 19 verses. And then he explains why that's the case in verses 20 through 25. Okay? And that's the key passage, that's the key linchpin of the whole chapter, 20 through 25. So I want to go through our outline, and I want to come back to that passage there and do a little bit more study there with you. And then from 26 to the end of the chapter, 40 there, he lays out guidelines for us that help us understand how we are to function in the body of Christ and how we are to utilize our spiritual gifts. But I want to point out to you what he says first of all, and I want to just kind of pull this out and show you. Just as Brother John preached earlier this morning and as Alan mentioned, the purpose of worship and the purpose of us coming together as the body of Christ is for the edification of the body. I am here not for my personal edification or my personal self-production or whatever the case may be. I'm here for you. You are here for me. We are here for one another, that we might focus on the purpose of our worship that is focused to Godward, but it's not to alienate or isolate or to exalt any particular member of the body of Christ. And so what Paul is saying here in 1 Corinthians 14 is, what is the purpose of our worship? And he uses the word edification. Let me show you. Look. Verse 3. But he who prophesies speaks edification and exhortation and comfort to men. Verse 4. He who speaks in a tongue edifies himself, but he who prophesies edifies the church. I want you to see, I want you to underline or look at, or just put in the parentheses there, the terms edification or edify. Okay? Verse 3, edification. Verse 4, edifies. Verse 5, I wish you all spoke with tongues, but even more so that you prophesied. For he who prophesies is greater than he who speaks with tongues, unless indeed he interprets, that the church may receive edification. Edification. Go to verse 12. Even so you, since you are zealous for spirituals, and you realize that gifts there is, if it's in your Bible like mine, it's italicized, so that means the word gifts is not there, so it's the Greek word spirituals, okay? Even so, since you are zealous for spiritual, or spiritual things, let it be for the edification of the church that you seek to excel. I think verse 12 is such an important verse for us to understand here in this context. The gifts are for the edification of the church, okay? Drop on down to verse 19. Yet in the church, I would rather speak 5 words with my understanding that I might teach others than 10,000 words with a tongue. So he's saying there, here again, prophecy is exalted and tongues is minimized there. And then finally, verse 26. How is it then, brethren, whenever you come together, each of you has a psalm, has a teaching, has a tongue, has a revelation, has an interpretation, let all things be done for, what's the word?
Edification.
The Greek word for edification comes from a compound Greek forms there, oikos, which means basically, it's the word for house, oikos, and demon, which is the word for to build. Okay, so what do you do with the house? You build it up, and it literally means to be built up. So the word edification or edify means to build up others. That's a term that Paul's using all the way through here. And the problem at Corinth was this. They were so concerned about their own spiritual gifts that they were concerned with building up their self rather than building up the body of Christ. They were proud, they were arrogant, they were just focusing on themselves there, and that's the situation that we're facing there. So, there's my introduction there, the importance of edification. Prophecy brings edification. Prophecy brings truth and knowledge to the hearers there that we might grow. So that's our purpose for being here, our purpose for our study, our purpose for worship there. Well, you've got your outline there. Let's kind of walk through that, and we're going to work our way through the chapter as quickly as possible, because I want to spend some time in verses 20 through 25. Your outline, tongues is an inferior means of edification. or you could put their tongues as an inferior means of communication. That's verses 1 through 12. Let's read it. Pursue love and desire spirituals, but especially that you may prophesy. For he who speaks in a tongue does not speak to men, but to God, for no one understands him. However, in the Spirit he speaks mysteries. Now it's an interesting term here. Paul's not using the term mysterion as it relates to the mystery of the gospel or the mystery of the church or the mystery of Old Testament things there. He's using a term that's related to the mystery religions of the pagan world. So he's relating there that tongues is something that has come out of the Greek and Roman culture there and relates to their understanding of what he calls heathen worship or heathen mysteries there. But he who prophesies speaks edification and exhortation and comfort to men. So there's what prophecy does. What does preaching do? Well, it builds us up. It encourages us. It comforts us. The word comfort means to come alongside and strengthen. So when you come out of a worship service, you ought to be encouraged. You ought to be built up with a word of knowledge there from God's word there. And you ought to be able to face the challenges that you have before you there and be strengthened by what God's doing in your life. That's what prophecy, that's what preaching does for us. He who speaks in a tongue edifies himself, but he who prophesies edifies the whole church. I wish you all spoke with tongues, but even more so that you prophesied. For he who speaks prophecies is greater than he who speaks with tongues, unless indeed he interprets that the whole church might receive edification. Now let me stop here just for a second, and because what I believe Paul is refuting here is this idea that tongues might be a private prayer language. Okay. Now I don't know your background and what you believe, but the charismatic movement has brought that to the forefront over the past 50 years there, that speaking in tongues is something we do for God and something that edifies the believer there in the gift that God's given. I think that's exactly what Paul is speaking against in this passage. I think he's declaring there that there's not a need for us to speak with another tongue to bless God. If you'll go in your scriptures there, you do the study there, is there any time, Old Testament or New, that you find any kind of different tongue blessing God than other than the tongue that the individual is speaking is a known tongue? No. And the tongues that are in Acts, all the way through Acts, are a known language that the individual that is speaking them doesn't understand there, but God has allowed His Spirit, the Spirit of God, to anoint them to speak in another tongue there, that the wonderful works of God might be heard in someone else's dialect for the purpose of bringing them to Jesus Christ. So all the way through the Old Testament, all the way through the New Testament, tongues were used for a number of different reasons there, but when we come to the book of Acts, it's for the evangelism and the perpetration of the gospel message there to authenticate who Jesus Christ is. So that's just a little side note there. Let me give you another aspect of that. Turn with me to Matthew. Matthew 5, 6, and 7. It's known as what? Well, the Sermon on the Mount. It's really a hill, but the Sermon on the Mount. And Beatitudes are Matthew 5, verses 3 through 12. And then they add to that as you kind of work your way through. And in chapter 6, Jesus is speaking concerning the importance of prayer and the importance of fasting and the importance of giving. Three aspects there. Look with me at verse 5. And when you pray, you shall not be like the hypocrites, for they love to pray standing in the synagogues and on the corners of the streets, that they may be seen by men. Assuredly, I say to you, that they have their reward. But when you pray... Now, just notice there, put the circle around when. It's not if you pray, because oftentimes, when do we pray? Well, we pray when somebody's sick, or we're facing a challenge, or a financial difficulty, or the bottom falls out. That's when we start praying. No. We are to pray all the time. Amen? Yes. Prayer should be something that's a discipline in our life on a regular basis there, okay? So, when you pray, go into your room, and when you have shut the door, pray to your Father who is in the secret place, and your Father who sees in secret will reward you openly. So prayer is a personal thing. It's a private thing. It's an intercessory type warfare that we involve ourselves in. And the reason we don't pray more is because prayer is a spiritual discipline. Just like reading God's Word and spending time in God's Word is a spiritual discipline, prayer is a spiritual discipline. And we always say, well, you know, I don't have enough time. The busier I get, the more important it is for me to pray. John Wesley realized the importance of prayer. And as his schedule became busier and busier and busier, he would get up earlier and earlier and earlier. He would get up at 4 o'clock, 4 a.m. there, and pray from 4 until 5. He had a room off of his bedroom there called the Power Hour, Power Room there. And that's where he prayed. And if you would go to his home there in London, ever get the opportunity to visit the Wesley Chapel there, right next to the Wesley Chapel there is the home where he grew up in there. And you can go in and see the prayer room there. It's just a simple place where he had his Bible, had a place where he could sit down, kneel down, whatever there. And he spent the first hour there every morning in prayer. And then he had a service from 5 o'clock to 6 o'clock for those who wanted to go to have a worship service before they went to work there. He had another worship service at noon. He had another worship service at 6 o'clock in the evening there. And he preached and prayed all day long there, and God used him in a great way. That's just one individual that understood the spiritual discipline of prayer. This is not on prayer, it's on spiritual gifts, but I want to throw that in there, folks. We need to pray. Yes. Okay? Verse 7. And here's the word I want you to see, and here's what I want to focus on just as we understand this. Verse 7 says, "And when you pray, do not use vain repetition as the heathens do, for they think that they will be heard for their many words. Therefore, do not be like them, for your Father knows the things you have need of before you ask. Therefore, in this manner, pray this way." And then he gives what we call the model prayer. I want you to put an underline or parenthesis around the term there, the words there, vain repetition. Vain repetition. It's the Greek word, a little Greek study here. Is Angela here yet? No, okay. Bata logos. Made up of two words here. Bata and. This means to speak. This means absolutely nothing. It's not even a word. And that's the term Jesus uses. Now, let me tell you what he's saying, okay? A term we use that really is a figure of speech is called an onomatopoeia. When we say that a bee makes a buzzing sound, that's an onomatopoeia. It's a figure. We're expressing what the bee does. When we say that a zipper zips, okay? That's exactly what we're using, that figure of speech there, to express that term there. When we say, well, he's a murmurer, we're saying that he has an expression that he just murmur, you know, he speaks under his breath there. That's onomatopoeia. This word simply means when you have vain repetition, when you bada 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 bada. I mean, that reminds me exactly what, when I was an eight-year-old there, and my coach would say, okay, a little chatter out there, baseball, you know, what do you say? Bada 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 bada, you know? That's exactly the term Jesus is using here. Don't use vain repetition. So, I think Paul's picking up on this vain repetition, and he's saying, your prayer shouldn't be something that's of no effect there, not just some gibberish there. I believe that's the term Paul's using there, gibberish there, and he's comparing even gibberish to what the real gift of tongues is when he uses tongues in a plural sense and tongues in a singular sense. And I'll point that out to you in 1 Corinthians 14. But I think that Jesus is expressing that same idea here. Our prayer life shouldn't be something that's just something vain. Now, we take that and use it against, no offense to those of you that come from this background there, but we take that term there, that phrase there, and use it against Catholics who always go through the rosary there, and they do vain repetition over and over and over again. You go to the priest there, and he says, okay, you need to go do, you know, four Hail Marys and this, whatever there, and so we use that there. But I don't think that's really reflecting of what Jesus is saying there. He's saying, when you pray, your prayer life shouldn't be just of nothingness. It should be words that have true meaning and reflect desire or worship or whatever there. So that's another story in itself. So go back to 1 Corinthians 14. Verse 6. Well, verses 1 through 5, back to your outline there, you see, tongues are unintelligible without interpretation. So Paul's saying in the first five verses, the reason prophecy is more important than tongues is because without an interpretation there, they're useless. Now, here's my second point about a prayer language. Prayer language is something that we say, well, that's God given to me there, and it's not. No. Paul's saying all languages, all tongues are to be interpreted. So a prayer language is not just some gibberish back to God. It's something. It's a language that has to be interpreted. Without interpretation, it is basically with useless or it's unintelligible. And that's what he's saying in verses 6 through 10. But now, brethren, if I come to you speaking with tongues, plural, what shall I profit you unless I speak to you either by revelation, by knowledge, by prophecy, or by teaching? Now, those terms that are used in verse 6 there are the expression of what truth is. How does, when God speaks to us, He reveals His truth to us. And it's a revelation that we understand. And how do we understand that? It comes basically through knowledge. Someone's teaching us. Someone's instructing us there. It comes through prophesying, preaching, or it comes through teaching. And that's the word for doctrine. It's basically understanding doctrine there. So that's how we grow there. It's through we're profiting through that wisdom there, that something that we understand and know. Even things without life, whether the flute or harp, when they make a sound, unless they make a distinction in the sounds, how will it be known what is piped or played? For if the trumpet makes an uncertain sound, who will prepare for battle? So likewise, unless you utter by the tongue words easy to understand, how will it be known what is spoken? For you will be speaking into the air. There are, it may be, so many kinds of languages, and here's this understanding, see? He's using the term tongues, and he uses the term language here, and the Greek term here is dialectos. There's a dialect, okay? A specific language that has a dialect, okay? So that's how he's referring to tongues in this whole passage there. So it's a spoken language that can be known, is known there, and the gift of tongues was given to those individuals that they spoke a language they didn't know or didn't understand for the profit of the body there to bring people to Christ there. Another aspect there. Verse 10. They are, it may be, so many kinds of languages in the world, and none of them is without significance. Therefore, if I do not know the meaning of the language, I shall be in a foreigner to him who speaks, and he who speaks will be a foreigner to me. Even so, you, since you are zealous of spirituals, let it be for the edification of the church that you may seek to excel. So first 12 verses there. Tongues are inferior for an inferior means of edification or communication. They are unintelligible without interpretation, and they are useless without interpretation. Move on to verse 13. Here's your blank. Tongues are an inferior method of praise. Verse 13. Therefore let him who speaks in a tongue pray that he may interpret. If I pray in a tongue, my spirit prays, but my understanding is unfruitful. What is the conclusion then? I will pray with the Spirit, I will also pray with the understanding. I will sing with the Spirit, I will also sing with the understanding. Otherwise, if you bless with the Spirit, how will he who occupies the place of the uninformed say amen at the giving of thanks, since he does not understand what you say? For you indeed give thanks well, but the other is not edified. I thank my God that I speak with tongues more than all of you. Yet, in the church, I would rather speak five words with my understanding than that I may teach others also than 10,000 words with the tongue. Now, let's pause here for a minute and go back to verse 13 and 14 and 15. There are those who teach. As a matter of fact, folks, I found 11 different interpretations on this chapter. Okay, so you may agree with me, you may not, that's fine. There are a number of different interpretations on how this chapter should be defined and interpreted for us. There are those that use 13, 14, and 15 to indicate tongues is for a private prayer language. I think that's a misrepresentation. Let me show you why. They say that when you're speaking by the Spirit, you're praying with the tongue, and then when you're praying in your normal language, you're praying with understanding. Well, when the Spirit of God came on the day of Pentecost, in the upper room, the 120 were there, men and women. They all spoke with other languages, but no one understood exactly what they were saying because they were speaking in another tongue that they did not have. And yet, that which they were speaking was the wonderful works of God, because Acts 2 tells us that those that were there were hearing in their own dialect, their own language, what they were saying. Okay? So when the Spirit of God came, they spoke with another tongue. And when they did not have the Spirit of God upon them, they spoke in their normal language. I think that's exactly what Paul's saying here. When I speak with a tongue, I'm speaking there that God has anointed me to share with someone else that I'm not aware of there, that they might be edified or drawn to Christ there. And when I speak with understanding, I'm edifying all. So there's not a difference in the Spirit gives us the ability to speak in an unknown tongue there, and then when I speak with my own words there, I'm edifying all. I think he's saying speaking in tongues, when you really have the gift, it is to edify those that are listening in another language there, and then when I speak with understanding, I'm to edify all. So I think there's a distinction there that he's saying there about how that goes about, okay? Tongues are an inferior method of praising the Lord or giving praise to God. They are unfruitful without interpretation again, and they are undesirable without interpretation, and that's verse 18 and 19. I think that kind of clarifies that as we kind of walk our way through. Here's the third one here, and I want to read through this and we'll come back to it. Tongues are an inferior method of evangelism. Tongues are a sign for unbelieving Jews, that's verses 20 through 22, and tongues are senseless for unbelieving pagans, verses 20 through 25. Now, we're going to look at that more in detail there, but so kind of just, let me just read it and then we'll come back to it. Keep reading with me. Verse 20. Brethren, do not be children in understanding, however, in malice be babes, but in understanding be mature. In the law it is written. Now, the word law can be translated either the Torah, the first five books, or the law, the Old Testament itself. So Paul's making a reference here. We can either go to the law, or we can go to the Old Testament itself there in our understanding. It is written in the law, with men of other tongues and other lips, I will speak to this people, and yet, for all that, they will not hear me, says the Lord. That's a reference there to Isaiah 28, verse 11 and 12. We're going to look at that specifically in just a few minutes. Verse 22, therefore, tongues are for a sign, not to those who believe, but to unbelievers. But prophesying is not for unbelievers, but for those who believe. Now, I believe that's the key verse for our understanding of 1 Corinthians 14, verse 22. Paul just lays it out there very simply. Tongues are for a sign. And I'm going to explain that to you as we come back to this passage in just a moment. Verse 23, therefore, if the whole church comes together in one place and all speak with tongues, and there comes in those who are uninformed or unbelievers, will they not say that you are out of your mind? But if all prophesy and an unbeliever or an uninformed uneducated person comes in, he who is convinced by all, he is also convicted by all. And thus the secrets of his heart are revealed, and so, falling down on his face, he will worship God and report that God is truly among you. Through prophesying, what happens? The conviction of sin takes place. And when the conviction of sin takes place, what does it cause an unbeliever to do? Either fall on their face and say, I need to be saved, I need to be changed, or they leave in rejection there and say, I don't want this God there. So prophesying brings people to the presence of the Lord when it happens under the conviction of the Holy Spirit. And then verse 26 through 40 is Paul's basic understanding of how tongues are to be used. So on your outline there, tongues are insulated with regulations. tongues are insulated with regulations. Okay? And then he begins to lay them out for us. Now, verse 26 is really interesting. How is it then, brethren, whenever you come together, each of you has a psalm, has a teaching, has a tongue, has a revelation, has an interpretation. Let all things be done for edification. Okay, let's stop there for a minute. I want you to see the picture. The term psalm, what do you think of when you think of psalm? Yeah, we think of the Old Testament book of Psalms, and we think of the 150 chapters that are there. But in the New Testament setting there, the term psalm literally means someone who sings with an instrument, the psalter, okay? So David is not here today. David came in there and he played. But here's the picture I want you to see. When they were gathering together, this is how so introverted and, let me see how I want to put this, how selfish they were on their own personal gifts. They would come together and worship. And if I were to do this, I'd say, okay, Angela, just stand up and start singing your favorite chorus. Wes, just stand up and start singing your favorite chorus there. David, start singing your favorite chorus there. And then I'd say, okay, where's Ralph? If Ralph was here, he'd start standing up and giving his own personal revelation about what's going on, okay? Billy's going to give his own personal revelation there. I've got a doctrine over here. Milton's going to stand up there. Cliff's going to stand up there. And what they were doing, they're coming together there, and they were so enamored with their own gifts that there were folks singing, folks teaching, folks giving a prophecy, folks giving a revelation there. There was no order whatsoever. There was total chaos in the whole setting there. And Paul's saying, nothing's going to take place when that happens. That just can't, I mean, we're not going to get anything there. When the main message or prophecy is taking place and everybody else is trying to express their gift there, what's going to happen? Nothing but total chaos. And that's what he's expressing here. Okay? So keep with me. Verse 27. Now I want to point out a couple things to you as well. Look over here, you know, in the first 10 verses, 12 verses, you'll notice there that the term tongues is plural. I think there Paul is describing the gibberish, the counterfeited gift of speaking in tongues that was going on in the church at Corinth. And then when he uses the term tongue, as he does in verse 26 and in verse 27, I believe he's referring to the anointed gift of speaking in a language that the individual speaker does not know. I think there's a difference there. So just, you make that distinction as we read through and see the difference there. Verse 27. If anyone speaks in a tongue, let there be two or at the most three, each in turn, and let one interpret. But if there is no interpreter, let him keep silent in the church, and let him speak to himself and to God. Now, see, what verse 27 and 28 tell me was tongues was a controlled gift that God had given. Not, you know, come over here and I'm going to lay hands on you and you're going to get this gift, and it just comes at different times there. It's ecstatic utterance there, or you fall out of the floor. No, I think that's exactly, I mean, there's a picture here of some kind of order going on there, but it's not in an order which Paul is admonishing the church there. But he's saying if there's no interpretation there, you better be careful. Verse 29. Let two or three prophets speak, and let the others judge. They're judging whether the prophecy is true or not there, which can be received or not. Verse 30. But if anything is revealed to another who sits by, let him first keep silent. For you can all prophesy one by one, that all may learn and all may be encouraged. There's our edification again, folks. Verse 32. And the spirits of the prophets are subject to the prophets. In other words, there should be accountability in the church. For God is not the author of confusion, but of peace, as in all the churches of the saints. Let your women keep silent in the churches, for they are not permitted to speak, but they are to be submissive, as the law also says. And if they want to learn something, let them ask their own husbands at home, for it is shameful for a woman to speak in church. Now, place this in the context of 12, 13, and 14. It's in the context of tongues, okay? Prophecy. All right, let's go back to Acts. Philip had four daughters. What were their names? Well, it doesn't say, so you can't know. But it does say they were all four prophetesses. Okay, how would we use the term prophetesses? I think for a woman, a prophetess is one who is gifted in the ability to share her faith, but more in the form of sharing a testimony or declaring a truth there. In the upper room, how many were there in the upper room on the day of Pentecost? 120. Were they all men?
No.
No, they were men and women. And it says they all spoke with other tongues there, declaring the wonderful works of God. So what I want you to get, ladies, is that women are not banned from sharing in the presentation of the gospel or in the teaching gift that they have. It's talking about tongues in this setting here, there. And to be honest with you, oftentimes tongues begin in most settings where women are more readily involved in that. From the second century on, where it burst back in history there, oftentimes it came with women involved in that setting there. So just a word of note there. Keep reading. Verse 35. Verse 36. Or did the word of God come originally from you, or was it to you only that it reached? If anyone thinks himself to be a prophet or spiritual, let him acknowledge that the things which I write to you are the commandments of the Lord. But if anyone is ignorant, let him be ignorant. Therefore, brethren, desire earnestly to prophesy, and do not forbid to speak with tongues. And let all things be done decently and in order. So verse 39 says, gives us a clarification. He's not saying tongues are not a gift. Paul is declaring that the gift of tongues is actively involved in the New Testament, in the book of Acts, and all the way through. So you can't forbid that to take place if it is a gift of God. But he's saying there are regulations on all the gifts, and especially on the gift of tongues. Walk your way through the outline there. There must be instruction, verse 26 and 27. There must be interpretation, verse 27 and 28. There should be an inspection or accountability, verses 29 through 32, of all the things that are going on, whether it's prophecy, whether it's revelation, whether it's tongues, whatever, there should be accountability. And there also must be integrity. Confusion is unscriptural, it's not of God. Women are speaking in the church is unscriptural, concerning spiritual gifts there, speaking in tongues. Wisdom is essential, asking God for wisdom there, and proper decorum, in other words, order, is what is beneficial for the church. So there's our chapter, okay? And then I've got down to the bottom there, the key is verses 21 through 25. And I want to ask this question. I want to carry you through this logical thinking there. We've got 10 minutes. I think I can do this very quickly. So, what is the gift of tongues? What's the purpose of tongues? Is it for evangelism? Is it for personal private devotions? Is it for the evidence of the Spirit baptism? Well, Paul says in verse 22 that tongues are for a sign. Tongues are for a sign, not to those who believe, but to unbelievers. Okay? So right underneath there, these four verses. Let's begin, first of all, with Isaiah 28, 11 and 12. So turn with me your Bibles to Isaiah, because this is exactly the reference that Paul is using here to help understand what's going on here in 1 Corinthians 14. I have to be brief, I know. Okay. Let me give you some little background there. Isaiah 28, it brings us to the year 705 B.C. It brings us to the southern kingdom of Israel. It brings us to the reign of Hezekiah, who is the king. 17 years earlier, in 722 B.C., the Assyrians came from the north, and they besieged the northern kingdom, and they destroyed the northern kingdom, 1722. The northern kingdom never had a king that was really a godly king. They were always in rebellion to God, the things of God there, so God brought a destruction to them. And the southern kingdom is watching, and they're under the same besiege because Sennacherib, the Assyrians, who destroyed them in 722, has now come to Jerusalem, the southern kingdom. And you know the story. We get over here to verse chapters 36 and 37, And God sends one angel in the middle of the night there, and the breaking of the dawn there. And that one angel, what does he do? He wipes out 185,000 Assyrian soldiers. And Sennacherib tucks tail and runs home and says, okay, that's all for me there. And so from 701, okay, 701, all the way down to 586, 587 there, the southern kingdom continues to reign. But in 605 B.C., and then again in 597, and then finally in 586 there, okay, the Babylonians. You know, and when you have a doctor's degree, you can spell anything you want to because nobody knows anything. And that's why doctors write the way they do in Latin, okay? The Babylonians come and they besiege the city in 605. They take control of it. They come again in 597. They take control of it. At this time, Daniel is taken. At this time, Ezekiel is taken. And at this time, Jeremiah goes to Egypt, okay? So you've got these three individuals that are contemporaries there, and the city falls completely there. Now, I want to show you that tongues are used as a sign of judgment, okay? Now, in Isaiah 28, let me begin with verse 7. But they also have erred through wine, through intoxicating drink, and are out of the way. The priests and the prophets have erred through intoxicating drink. They are swallowed up by wine. They are out of the way through intoxicating drink. They err in vision and they stumble in judgment. For the tables are full. Now look at this. The tables are full of vomit and filth, and there is no place that is clean. Now, I want you to get the picture. All the staff at Sagemont's drunk. And they came to a dinner in the hall there, and they'd been drinking wine and intoxicating drink all day long, and they puked everywhere, okay? And Brother John comes in, and he begins to prophesy. What do you guys think you're doing there, okay? This is the picture of Isaiah. He's saying, even the southern kingdom, after seeing the destruction of the Assyrians in the north, they've not turned. They've not repented there. They're full of wine there. They're filthy. And God's going to bring judgment. Keep reading. Look with me at verse 10. I need to keep reading. Verse 9. Whom will he teach knowledge, and whom will he make to understand the message? Those just weaned from milk, those just drawn from the breast. For precept must be upon precept, precept upon precept, line upon line, line upon line, a little here, a little there. The priests are saying, who is this Isaiah prophesying to us? Why is he giving us this? These little bitty bits here and there? We already know the truth there. We don't need to be have the elementary things again, line upon line there. Who does he think he is? Okay, verse 11. For with stammering lips and another tongue, he will speak to this people to whom he said, this is the rest with which you may cause the weary to rest. And this is the refreshing that they will not hear. But the word of the Lord was to them, precept upon precept, precept upon precept, line upon line, a little here, a little there, that they may go and fall backwards and be broken and snared and caught. Isaiah is saying, if you don't respond to the voice of God, the simple things, line upon line, precept upon precept, the truths of God's Word, God's going to bring a people who have a different tongue that you don't understand to bring judgment upon Israel. Okay? Well, that happened with the northern kingdom in 722. It happened with the southern kingdom, the Babylonians, who have spoken different tongues that they didn't understand, in 586. So in both cases there, God did bring judgment. But Isaiah is picking up on the law, so turn back with me to Deuteronomy. Deuteronomy 28. In Deuteronomy 28, what we have is known as the blessings and the cursings. And Moses is laying out for the children of Israel, if you'll bless the Lord and you'll be obedient, these things will happen. But if you curse the Lord and are disobedient, these things are going to happen there. Now, I don't have time to give it all to you, but jump over here with me to verses 45 through 52. Moreover, all of these curses shall come upon you, and pursue and overtake you until you are destroyed, because you did not obey the voice of the Lord your God to keep his commandments and his statutes which he commanded you. And they shall be upon you for a sign and a wonder on your descendants forever, because you did not serve the Lord your God with joy and with gladness of heart for the abundance of everything. Therefore, you shall serve your enemies, whom the Lord will send against you in hunger, in thirst, in nakedness, in the need of everything. And he will put a yoke of iron upon your neck until he has destroyed you. The Lord will bring a nation against you from afar, from the end of the earth, as swift as the eagle flies, a nation whose language, tongue, you will not understand, a nation of fierce countenance, which does not respect the elderly nor show favor to the young. Here's Moses prophesying that there's coming a day, if you're not going to be responsive and obedient to the voice of God, that judgment's going to come. 702, it did come. 586, it did come. Keep reading, okay? Go back over here to, so we've got a prophecy being fulfilled. Go over with me to Jeremiah. Chapter 5. And if I had the time, I'd read verses 1 through 6, but let me and verses 14 through 19, but let me just drop down to 14 through 19, okay? Jeremiah 5, 14. Therefore, thus says the Lord God of hosts, because you speak this word, behold, I will make my words in your mouth fire, and the people would, and it shall devour them. Behold, I will bring a nation against you from afar, O house of Israel, says the Lord. It is a mighty nation. It is an ancient nation. A nation whose language you do not understand, nor can you understand what they say. Here's Jeremiah. In 586, Jeremiah goes to Egypt there. He's prophesying back to the nation of Israel, saying, if you guys don't get right, God's going to bring a nation there. Who is that? The Babylonians there. He does bring judgment there. So again, we find it from Deuteronomy to Isaiah to Jeremiah, that the use of tongues are for a sign against unbelieving Israel that they're not responsive and obedient to the Lord, to God Almighty. All right, fast forward to the New Testament. Go with me to Luke. Luke chapter 21. This passage here goes along with Matthew 24 and 25, the upper room discourse, where the disciples ask Jesus, when will the kingdom come? When will you establish the kingdom there? Well, this is Luke's version of that. Look with me at verse 20. Luke 21, 20. But when you see Jerusalem surrounded by armies, then know that its desolation is near. Then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains, and those who are in the midst of her depart. And let not those who are in the country enter her. For these are the days of vengeance, that all the things that were written may be fulfilled. But woe to those who are pregnant and those who are nursing babies in those days, for there will be great distress in the land, and wrath will be upon all this people. For they will fall by the edge of the sword and be led away captive into all the nations. And Jerusalem will be trampled by Gentiles until the time of the Gentiles is complete. Here's my last date. 70 A.D. In 70 A.D., what happened? Roman General Titus, of all the Roman Empire, came to Jerusalem, besieged the city, destroyed the city, okay, destroyed the sacrificial system. From this point on, Jerusalem has not had a priesthood, has not had the opportunity to offer a sacrifice, has not had any sacrificial system there. God's judgment came through a nation whose tongue they did not understand in Jerusalem there. And so for the third time, we have tongues being used as a sign. Two more things and I'll close. Okay, it's already time. Not only were they tongues used as a sign of cursing or a sign of judgment, but tongues were used as a sign of blessing, okay, to the church. In Acts chapter 2, what does God do? He says, okay, Jerusalem, Jews, you hadn't responded. I'm going to open this up to the world there. And the message of the gospel now goes to all people, all dialects, all countries there. The message of the gospel through the book of Acts there goes to everyone there. And God moves from Jews to Gentiles and to the whole church there. And now the message of the gospel has become not a curse, but a blessing to all people there. And then thirdly, the gift of tongues is a sign of authority. We've already talked about that. Paul the Apostle was given authoritative, and he's using his authority in 1 Corinthians 14, saying, I speak with other tongues because I am an apostle there. Okay, he's declaring his apostleship. So tongues are threefold. You can look at the ABCs of tongues. Number one, A, for authority of the apostles. B, for a blessing to show the world that salvation now is not for the Jews, but it's come to all people there. And C, for a curse unto the Jews because of their unbelief. The ABCs of tongues. Authority, blessing to all people, and cursing to the Jews. Now we've covered a whole lot of stuff there. And if you have any questions, if you'll bring those up next week, Emory will be able to answer all of those, okay? Thank you.
Okay. Listen, David Gafford is, he and the Gafford clan are heading out on a cruise this morning, and so we're blessed to have